Let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 21, picking up our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start reading this morning at verse 23 of chapter 21, and we'll continue through verse 14 of chapter 22. Matthew 21, 23 through 22, 14. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" They discussed it among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Congregation of Christ, Matthew has recorded for us in his gospel three predictions our Lord made to his disciples concerning how he would suffer and die in Jerusalem. In his first and third predictions, our Lord specifically states that his suffering would come at the hands of the Jewish religious leadership. Beginning with our text this morning, Matthew zeroes in on the hostility of the Jewish leaders against Jesus and how our Lord responded to them. Our passage this morning begins with the account of the chief priests and the elders of the people approaching Jesus in the temple and asking him the question about his authority. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority?" The appeal to authority is often used to bolster one's claim to being on the side of truth. On the other hand, it can be used to discredit someone with whom you disagree by putting forth that the person lacks proper authority or credentials. When people say things like, "Well, clearly this is the case," or, "No right-thinking person would ever disagree," they're making an appeal to authority, which quite often masks the fact that their own position is actually very weak. Take nearly any controversial subject, current or past, and you discover that when the appeal to authority is made, very little is added to the argument. All of you have heard the debate about global warming, or climate change as it's now called, which has taken place over the past few years. I'm not going to enter into the argument about the debate itself, but in the course of the argument, have you ever heard something like this being said? "Nearly all scientists agree." That's the appeal to authority. Now, sometimes you need to remind people who make such an appeal that there was a time when nearly all men of science agreed that the sun circled the earth. Some 600 years ago, that is. Does the fact that 3 million Mormons believe something make it true? We live in an age where people rely on authority. Actors wearing lab coats and television commercials give us the impression that science or medicine underscores the claims they're making for the product they'd like us to buy. And throughout both secular and religious history, the charge of not having the proper credentials, in other words, not having the approval of some authority, has been used to discredit people with whom the other side is at odds. Why was John Bunyan locked up in Bedford Jail? Was it because God hadn't called him to preach the gospel? No. It was because at the time he lived in England, the government and the state church were in cahoots with one another to deny anyone outside the approved state church permission to preach. No one was authorized to preach without being properly licensed by the governing authorities. Of course, the authorities of that time would never license a man like Bunyan. He was a nonconformist. And in those days, anyone out of conformity with the Church of England was simply branded as nonconforming and thus lacking authorization. Well, the question asked by the chief priests and the elders, by what authority are you doing these things, is the first of several attempts by the Jewish religious authorities to discredit and entrap Jesus. Where are your credentials? By what authority are you doing these things? The question shows that they had already made up their minds about Jesus. They rejected him. They were now attempting to discredit him publicly. What things were the chief priests and the elders referring to when they asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Well, the context of Matthew 21 spells it out. Things like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, receiving the praises from the crowd and from the children in the temple, hailing him as the Son of David, a messianic title if there ever was one. Driving out from the temple those who bought and sold and overturning the tables of the money changers and those who sold doves. You could add to the list the healings that are mentioned in chapter 21, verse 14, and the teaching he gave in the temple. Jesus, what's your authority for doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? The crowd had proclaimed him as the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. But when someone asks the question, who gave you the authority to do these things, it's pretty evident that they don't think you're a prophet. A prophet gets his authority from God. And if you believe someone's a prophet, you don't need to ask him for his credentials. Jesus knew what they were doing when they asked their question. He didn't need anybody to tell him that they really weren't interested in knowing where his authority came from. So he asked them a question in return. He asked them about John the Baptist, whether John's baptism was from heaven or from man. It wasn't a trick question. It was a question aimed at showing the chief priests and elders their unbelief. The Jewish religious leaders hadn't repented at the preaching of John. Oh, they had come to check him out. But they were never baptized confessing their sin. They didn't think of themselves as sinners. The judgment which John said was coming was something that they felt didn't apply to them. We're Abraham's descendants. God will never destroy us because of the promise to Abraham. It must have pleased the crowds who followed John to hear him call the delegation from the chief priests who came to check him out a brood of vipers. John called the Jewish leaders out for being the hypocrites they were. And so you can understand when Jesus asked them his question about John's baptism, why the chief priests and the elders didn't want to answer that question. It would put them in a bad light. If we say that John's baptism was from heaven, well, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from man, well, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And so they answered, we don't know. If they had been honest, they should have said, we won't answer that question. We're afraid to answer that question. They just said, we don't know. So Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he proceeded to tell them three parables. Now, unlike the parables that he told to the crowds when he was preaching in Galilee, he doesn't make much effort in telling these parables to conceal his meaning. Anyone who heard him would understand who it was the parables were about. The first was a parable of the two sons. The first son, when commanded by his father to go and work in the vineyard, said, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The second son received the same command, "Go and work in the vineyard." And he responded, "I go, sir," but he didn't go. Only one of them did the will of the father. It was the first one. The one who at first refused to go, but later changed his mind. The second son talked the good part and was very polite. But like the fig tree without fruit, all leaves, no fruit, there was nothing which proved the truth of the second son's words. And Jesus made his application of the parable crystal clear. The first son was like those who repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now, we miss some of the forcefulness of what Jesus was saying because our society has glamorized prostitutes and tax collectors. Well, you know, they're just accountants. It probably would be closer, if you want to get the feel of what Jesus was saying, to talk about drug dealers and child molesters. These weren't good people. They were terrible people. But they had a change of mind. And having a change of mind is a good way of speaking about repentance. Repentance isn't so much about being sorry as it's about having a change of heart and mind. Sorrow can be part of it, but you have to be sorry enough to change. Tax collectors and prostitutes actually changed. When they heard the preaching of John the Baptist, God did a work in their hearts that changed them. They brought forth the fruit of repentance, which John had been preaching about. But like the second son, the Jewish leadership didn't do what the Father had commanded them to do. They didn't repent, even though they kept up the pretense that they were doing the will of God. Jesus said, "The tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Chronologically, that's true. Tax collectors and prostitutes entered the kingdom first through their response to the preaching of John. They repented of their sins and were baptized. The Jewish leaders hadn't entered the kingdom of heaven at all. The only way they could enter it was through repentance. And they hadn't done that. There may be another sense hinted at here in which the tax collectors and prostitutes were first or before the Jewish leaders. Something which comes out in the third parable Jesus tells. The tax collectors and prostitutes came to occupy first place in the kingdom of God, while the religious elite were shut out of the kingdom. More of that to come. Well, the second parable our Lord tells is the parable of the vineyard. And the imagery of the vineyard to represent the people of Israel is very old, going back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. I'm going to read a portion of that to you this morning, and if you have your Bibles and like to follow along, it's on page 569. Isaiah, chapter 5, I'll be reading the first seven verses, 569. Listen to this. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. Now it should be clear that our Lord Jesus took up Isaiah's imagery in telling this parable. The vineyard is there. The watchtower is there. So is the expectation of the harvest. The vineyard is identified with Israel and Judah, the covenant people of God. In Isaiah, judgment is proclaimed towards God's people because instead of a righteous harvest, they brought forth a wicked harvest. The fruit was bad, bloodshed, and an outcry. Wild grapes. In both our Lord's parable and in Isaiah's, judgment is threatened against the people of God in their land. God brought the Assyrians against Israel in 722 BC, and the Babylonians against Judah in 587 BC. And he'll bring the Romans against Jerusalem in AD 70. Destruction would come to Jerusalem. Her temple would be destroyed. But one difference stands out in Jesus' parable. It's the tenants. They're the ones who are supposed to take care of the vineyard and to bring forth the fruit. That's what the Jewish leaders in Jesus' time were supposed to do. And our Lord uses another phrase which the Old Testament has filled with meaning as he tells his parable. He speaks of the servants which the owner sent, one after another, to get his fruit. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God refers to his prophets as my servants, the prophets. The prophets were sent to call Israel back to her God in repentance. And anyone listening to Jesus speak about John the Baptist would know that our Lord placed John as the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But the prophets were rejected. They were beaten, killed, and stoned. John was beheaded. Finally, the owner of the vineyard sent his son. And the tenants say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have the inheritance. Jesus was the son. The crowd called him the son of David. He most frequently called himself the son of man. And all you have to do is to listen to his teaching or hear him praying to God as his father. And you know that Jesus regarded himself as the son of God the Father. He was the heir of the vineyard. And the tenants would kill him, just like they had done to the prophets before him. Just in case they missed that point, Jesus brings it out at them in another way. He quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. It's the second most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The metaphor has changed. It's no longer the tenants, but the builders. But it still refers to the religious leaders of the Jews. They are going to reject the Son of God. And here is where the irony comes in. What is the reaction of the chief priests and the elders to what Jesus has been saying? Verses 45 and 46 say, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. That's quite true. He was. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They wanted to arrest him because they wanted to kill him. Now, isn't that ironic? Jesus just told them that they would kill the Son, the Messiah, when he came. Now, if these leaders were godly people, don't you think they would have said to themselves, well, we better be careful. It's been said that the leaders will kill the Messiah. Let's be sure that it's not us. But these weren't godly men. They looked for a way to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. And in so doing, they would fulfill the very words that Jesus spoke concerning them. It's really ironic. And it shows you how blind and full of hatred and bigotry these leaders really were. Well, the third parable is the parable of the wedding feast, found in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Again, the audience is all who were gathered in the temple, his disciples, the leaders of the Jews, and the crowds who accompanied him. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Guests were invited, but many of those originally invited refused to come. They had many excuses. In Luke's version of the parable, the excuses are given. Matthew's version isn't concerned with what the excuses were. Some ignored the invitation. Verse 5 says, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Many people respond that way to the gospel summons. They're so caught up in their daily affairs that they neglect the greatest, most important thing in all of life, the banquet of the King's Son. Others responded by seizing the King's servants, treating them shamefully, and killing them. You hear echoes from the previous parable here about the way the tenants treated the servants that the owner of the vineyard sent? You're meant to hear those echoes. What was the king's response? Verse 7 says, he was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Those who reject the invitation and treat the servants of the king badly will be punished. They, those murderers who killed the messengers of the king, will be destroyed. Their city will be burned. Our Lord is saying that part of the judgment on these Jewish leaders for the rejection of the offer of the kingdom and for their killing the servants of God will be the destruction of their city, Jerusalem, in which they took pride. Now, Lord's going to have more to say about that in chapter 24, but he's already saying it right here and laying the ground for that in this parable. There would be judgment on the chief priests and leaders, and there would be judgment on their city. But the banquet would not be a celebration without guests. The invitation would go out far and wide. The hall would be full of guests. Now, when you come to verse 11, if you ever read any commentaries on it, you find that there are scholars who question whether verses 11 to 14 were originally part of the parable. To them, it seems that it's kind of like an addition to the first 10 verses and that it has a different message. And I think we have to hold that these verses are part of the original parable, though they're a new section of it. And they make a point which arises out of the previous portion of the parable. Some, like the leaders of the Jews, despise the king by refusing his invitation. They'll be punished for it. Others will take their place as the invitation is sent out far and wide. But not all who respond to the gracious invitation respond properly. Some show their disrespect for the king by not taking the invitation seriously. This is represented by the man who shows up at the banquet without wearing a wedding garment. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if when you hear these words, you don't tremble because of the danger our Lord Jesus is describing, you ought to. Today, more than ever, there's an easy believism mentality rife among some claiming to profess a Christian faith. They've heard the call of the gospel that's gone out to the highways and byways, and so they've come to join the great wedding feast. They may be members in good standing in their churches. If you ask them if they're Christians, they'll tell you, well, certainly, of course. But there's one thing about them that puts them in great spiritual peril. They think they can come to the feast without a wedding garment. Have you ever heard someone who thinks, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I've asked Jesus into my heart. So I'm a Christian. And I have a place in heaven. But they never made a break with sin. Their inner man is the same as it has always been. They haven't been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They may call him Lord, Lord, but they're still workers of iniquity. The gospel invitation goes out to everyone, but not everyone responds properly. Only the elect respond properly. Many are called, but few are chosen. Congregation of Christ, there are two dangers before you this morning which are described in these verses. One danger is to be like the Jewish leaders who rejected God's Messiah when he came. They hated him. And in spite of the fact that they were told that they, the builders, would reject the true cornerstone and capstone, they sought to arrest him and to put him to death. If in your heart this morning you hate Jesus or his people or his church And you think that all this talk about his kingdom is just a bunch of phooey, well, then you're in exactly the same position that the chief priests and the elders were. You're standing where they once stood. They stumbled on the cornerstone and were broken to pieces. The capstone fell on their heads and they were smashed beyond repair. The way they treated the gospel summons and the day the Son of God himself was declaring it to them was by despising him and rejecting him. All who persist in rejecting the gospel and despising God's chosen Messiah will perish. But you can perish another way as well. You can respond to the invitation, but show that you despise the king by how you show up at the wedding banquet. If you think that repentance and holiness doesn't matter in the kingdom of God, that as long as you believe or pray the sinner's prayer, you're okay, you're not wearing a wedding garment. And if you think that your own righteousness is good enough to get you in, that also means that you're still wearing your tattered old street clothes. You might think you belong to the kingdom, but without the fruit of repentance and holiness and being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you really have no evidence to support your claim. You face the same danger as the man who showed up without the wedding garment. His end was to be bound hand and foot and to be cast into the outer darkness. Today is still the day of salvation. God is still sending his invitation to the great wedding feast of his Son to all and sundry. How will you respond to the gospel summons? The only proper response is by turning from your sins and forsaking them and putting your faith in and embracing Jesus as a Savior, as the one who suffered God's judgment in your place and who bore all the wrath of God that was against you and against your sin. And if you are truly in him, you will show it by the holy life that you live. It won't be your old street clothes you walk around in. It must be a wedding garment fit for living in the presence of the King. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the rebellion and the hatred that we see in this passage of Scripture exhibited by the chief priests and the elders of the people, and the disrespect we see in the man in our Lord's parable who showed up without the wedding garment, Lord, that is the kind of enmity and hatred that's in the hearts of each of us unless we're touched by your grace. Lord, if any of us is saying this morning, Lord, this could never be me, I'm not like that, Lord, convict us of how wicked our hearts are. And draw us to your Son, to Jesus. Grant that we may have faith in him, Lord, and hate our sins. Teach us to hate them, Lord. Teach us to hate our most darling sins, the ones we keep close to our breast and don't want to give up. Not just the ones that get us in trouble or embarrass us. Help us to hate all our sin, Lord, and lay it down. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood is stronger than our sin. Your death took it away. Your resurrection gives us the power and new life to be new children of God. Creatures made in your likeness. Lord, change us. Continue to change us. And make us into your likeness. And may we live for the praise of your glory. Lord, we pray for those who are standing under your judgment this morning, that you would be gracious and turn them. Cause the light of Christ to shine upon them. We pray in his precious name. Amen.